Please turn in your copy of God's perfect and holy word to Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Kobe Bryant was my favorite basketball player. He was the Michael Jordan of my generation. I loved his ability to take over a game, to hit a shot from anywhere on the court, to shut down the opposing team's best player. He was relentless. He played with a style that flowed like an art. He wasn't just shooting or running around on the court. He crafted his play so that it flowed smoothly with intentional purpose. He could get to his spot. He could shoot his shot over the outstretched hand of the defender pretty much whenever he wanted. But what I like most about Kobe's play was his mentality. He played with a focused intensity. Wasn't matched by many players. He took what he did seriously. Even though he was playing a game, he never played around. He wanted to be the best. Last Sunday, when I heard that Kobe Bryant and 8 others had died in a helicopter crash in Los Angeles, I couldn't believe it. I mean, he had retired from basketball, but he was still in the prime of his life. Like many others, I watched the news stunned by a tragic event. He was a world-known figure, 5-time champion, traveled all over. Behind Yao Ming in China, he was probably the most popular player. He spoke 5 languages, invested in businesses all over the world. He won an Oscar for animation work that he had done. He had a clothing line, a shoe line, owned multiple helicopters, had a net worth of $600 million. By worldly standards, Kobe Bryant was on top of the world. He had everything one could want. And in a moment, without warning, without preparation, he was gone. Death happens all around us every day. And when it's a well-known figure in society, or when it's a family member that dies, especially when it's unexpectedly, the whole world is forced to grapple with questions that most of us would rather just not think about. Death is not a respecter of any man, no matter how powerful, no matter how rich, no matter how famous or significant one may be. Death reminds us all of the reality that we do not control all that happens in our lives. We are forced to wrestle with questions like, why? What's next? What happens after death? What do I believe? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I wonder how you answer those questions. How do you sleep at night when the reality of death hits? What's next for you after your death? How will you respond when the unexpected death comes? When will your time, possibly unexpectedly, be? These are questions that death like this one force us to answer. For the Christian, we believe there's a God ruling over the affairs of man. And it doesn't matter how powerful or rich or famous or significant you may be, no one is outside of the controlling hand of God. That's the powerful truth that we see displayed in Daniel chapter 4 this morning. Look with me there, Daniel 4, beginning in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my place. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me. He was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached the heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off the leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. Verse 17, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that it reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the fields found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be, perhaps, a lengthening of your prosperity. Verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of the kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the kingdom of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. No matter how powerful, rich, famous, significant one may be, no one is outside of the controlling hand of God. Over the last few weeks in our study of Daniel, we've seen God deal with a pagan king called Nebuchadnezzar. In just three chapters, we've seen numerous disturbing events from this king. He's kidnapped God's people. He has forced them into service of his kingdom. He's made them learn his ways, the customs, the traditions, the trade. He has made unreasonable requests to them, established unprecedented standards which they cannot meet. And then he punishes them because of their inability to meet these standards. He holds them accountable for impossible tasks. He threatens to tear them limb from limb, and he burns alive those who disobey him. But for all of Nebuchadnezzar's horizontal evil committed against other people, Nebuchadnezzar's greatest evil is his hostility against the God of heaven. He does not submit to him or recognize him as supreme. When Daniel introduces God's message, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges it for a second, but then soon he just lumps it in with all the other deities that he acknowledges. He has built a 10-story golden image to himself, commanded others to bow down before it. He is a blaspheming idolater. He is an arrogant man. He is irrational, unreasonable. He is self-centered, egotistical. He is self-absorbed. And above all, he is prideful. Sounds a lot like me and you. And throughout his life, Nebuchadnezzar has interacted with Daniel's God. Each time, God has proven to be triumphant and supreme. In chapter 1, God was the God who provides. In chapter 2, God is the God who reveals mysteries. In chapter 3, God is the God who delivers. In chapter 4, we're going to see God is the God who humbles the prideful. Let's see how it gets there. Story begins with Nebuchadnezzar. He's received this second disturbing dream. If you remember, he's already received one disturbing dream. In chapter 2, we walked through that. And now we see God has another message for this king. John Calvin comments on God's pursuit of Nebuchadnezzar here by writing, quote, "When God therefore wishes to lead us to repentance, he is compelled to repay his blows continually, either because we are not moved when he chastises us with his hand, or we seem roused for the time and then we return again to our former way. He is therefore compelled to redouble his blows." And just like chapter 2, when the other counselors can't interpret the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, what does he do? He brings in reliable Daniel. Daniel comes in and the king tells him the dream. He says he sees this huge tree. It's standing above all. You can see it from all over the earth. It's filled with abundant fruit. It provides for animals and birds. It is mighty and it is beautiful. It is expansive. My favorite scene in all of art, any type of picture, drawing, painting, my favorite scene is to see a singular tree in full bloom standing in the middle of an empty grassy field as a fortress, center stage. This is what we see here from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But then he sees something else. He sees a holy messenger from God, and this messenger comes and he commands that this beautiful tree be chopped down. He sees it completely destroyed except for a stump that's left in the ground. Now, why would God destroy this beautiful tree in Nebuchadnezzar's dream? outside of my bedroom window when I was growing up, there was this huge oak tree. It's beautiful. It was expansive. It provided lots of shade and comfort in the summertime, lots of spots for us kids to play with, play in. But as nice as it was, there came a point where we had to chop it down. We had to cut it down because on the inside it was rotting and it could any time fall on the house. Why would God destroy this beautiful tree Nebuchadnezzar sees? Because it's not really beautiful. On the outside it may appear as this great massive tree, but on the inside it's rotting. It's fake. It's producing poisoned fruit. And so God commands that it's chopped down. The Lord says that what's going to be left of this tree is just a stump. And the stump is representing a man who's going to be driven into the field to graze like a wild beast. Daniel tells the king that the tree represents him, Nebuchadnezzar. God's going to strip him of his power. He's going to chop his power down. He's going to drive him out to the wild beast. But Daniel, don't miss this, also tells Nebuchadnezzar that such an outcome could be avoided if he would repent. If he would turn from his way, he could avoid this outcome. But Nebuchadnezzar ignores it. He ignores the counsel. He continues in his pride, and God delivers on his promise. And the story ends with Nebuchadnezzar being humbled and acknowledging God as the supreme and sovereign God of the earth. What we see in this story, fundamentally, bottom line, is this: God is able to humble the prideful. We're going to see throughout the story three critical truths. Number one, God humbles prideful people. Number two, God calls prideful people to repent. And number three, when prideful people repent, God restores. So first, God humbles prideful people. We know Nebuchadnezzar is a prideful man. I've already recounted the ways that he has been prideful. In his dream, Nebuchadnezzar is this strong and mighty tree. His kingdom's impressive. Daniel says in verse 22, "It is you, O king. You have grown and your power reaches to heaven and dominion to the end of the earth." Nebuchadnezzar was literally the most powerful man on the planet at this time. And yet, in his dream, the tree is chopped down. In 2010, two massive oak trees, well over 100 years old, stood on the campus of Auburn University. Perhaps you know of this story. Historical landmarks for the college football world. They were important because Auburn had this tradition. After they would win a football game, they would lace and fill these two beautiful oak trees in celebration with tissue paper, celebrating the victory. But there was a rival fan from Alabama, Auburn's biggest rival, who decided, "I'm going to poison those two oak trees," and he did. And a few years later, after many failed attempts to save the two oak trees, they were forced to cut down these two pillars of tradition. What once stood as gigantic pillars of strength are now just memories of what used to be. Where is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom in 2020? Just a memory of what used to be. So are all the other powers of the earth. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Rome. Where are their powers? They are just memories in history books, just like all the other world powers of history will be. America will have a day where, as John Piper says, it will be a footnote in history. Only one kingdom in all the world will last, and it is God's kingdom. Be careful of devoting all your hope, all your faith to a particular earthly kingdom. If you do, you will be just a casualty of a fallen nation. But if you tie your hope, your faith, your security to God's kingdom, you will share in an inheritance that will never disappear, that will never fall, unlike all the other kingdoms of the world. Nebuchadnezzar's biggest problem was his failure to submit to the one true God. He rejected God's ultimate rule and reign. He acknowledged God's power from time to time, but it had no continual presence in his heart. When Nebuchadnezzar brings in Daniel to interpret the dream, he says in verse 9, "I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you." Here we see Nebuchadnezzar make two mistakes. First, he speaks of these holy gods, plural, as if there are more than one. Daniel's God is just one of many to Nebuchadnezzar. There's no recognition of the one true God as supreme. And his second mistake is he makes the assumption that Daniel within himself can provide this interpretation. He says, "I know that no mystery is too difficult for you," once again having no regard to God being needed in this situation. Do you remember in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, he brings Daniel in. He says, "I want you to interpret this dream." And what did Daniel say? "No wise man, no man can do what you're telling us to do, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." And here in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar just goes right past that. He brings Daniel in. He says, "I know no mystery is too difficult for you." He's already forgotten about God completely. This is the essence of pride. Forgetting about God and focusing on self. It is rejecting God's rule and his reign and taking matters into our own hands. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged God when he came up in discussion, but he had no place for him in his daily life. Do you acknowledge God as only a category in life? Like if I'm talking about church or religion or something spiritual, well, then God's relevant. But until then, I'm just living my life. And this is the fundamental sin of us all before Christ, pride. You say, "Now, wait a minute. I'm not a prideful person. I hate the arrogant person just as much as the rest of us. I try to live a humble life." You don't have to be vocally arrogant to be a prideful person. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar was vocally arrogant, but that's not what made him prideful fundamentally. Nebuchadnezzar was prideful because he didn't recognize God's rule and reign over his life. He ignored God. He had no use for him. Listen, if you never said one word in your entire life, but yet still rejected God's rule and reign over your life, you would still be a prideful person. Apart from Christ, this is our starting point as a human being. For everyone, we reject God's rule and reign. We are self-sufficient, self-reliant. We don't like people telling us what to do. We like to make our own decisions. We like to set our own standards. We like to go our own way. We don't recognize the need for God. Do you realize that the self-professing atheist and the casual carnal Christian are equally prideful? The only difference is the atheist admits I don't need God, whereas the casual carnal Christian lives as though he doesn't need God. He may carve out a Sunday here and there to acknowledge God, but then forgets about him the rest of the week. The essence of pride is this is all about me, what I do, what I want, what I decide. That's what I do. This is my life. Why do I need God? Other than when he can give me something here and then, or other than when I'm sad or somebody dies, why do I need him? Other than that, I mean, he's boring, he's restrictive, he's outdated. You may not say that, but does your life reveal that? We see Nebuchadnezzar's pride climax in verse 30. He's walking on the roof of his palace and he looks out over the kingdom and he says, verse 30, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Ancient Babylon was certainly impressive. He sees this beautiful, expansive city, the largest city in the world at that time. He sees these elegant hanging gardens, which were one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. He sees the huge fortified city walls. They were so wide on the top that 2 4-horse chariots could pass each other. He sees ornate temples standing all around. He looks over and he sees the 10-story tall golden image that he has established. He sees gushing this Euphrates River running through the heart of the city. He sees multiple 40-foot tall gates around the city dedicated to the various deities of Babylon. He sees the brick walls with emblems of royal lions on them. It was impressive. Nebuchadnezzar looks out and he says, look at what I've done. Look at what I've created. Look at the legacy of my name. Just think of my power and my kingdom. No recognition of God. And then it happens. Look at verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven among men, and your dwelling shall be made with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as the eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. The great Nebuchadnezzar has been humbled. Nebuchadnezzar's condition here was somewhat common in that time. People would have this delusion come over their mind that they were some type of wolf or some type of wild beast. In short, Nebuchadnezzar has literally lost his mind. He is unable to reason like a human. In verse 16, it actually says that a beast mind will be given to him. Here we see the most powerful man in all the world all of a sudden crawling on his hands and knees eating grass like a beast in the field. Just imagine the most powerful man in all the earth. God humbles, loses his mind, crawling around on the earth. Just imagine if Donald Trump one day woke up, had lost his mind, and the news coverage showed him crawling around on the front lawn of the White House. How absurd would that be? And how long would this last? The text says multiple times that it would go on for 7 periods of time. Most scholars think that this was a 7-year period. I think that's probably accurate. 7-year condition for Nebuchadnezzar. But why? Don't miss why this happened. The text tells us very clearly 3 times. It's emphasized in this passage. Verse 17, verse 25, and verse 32 all say the same thing. Look at verse 32. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Until you know the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. That's why God judged Nebuchadnezzar, because he didn't recognize that. Over and over he said, look at my power, look at what I've done, look at my rule and reign. He didn't recognize the Most High's rule and reign over life. And God says, you're going to crawl around like a beast eating grass until you know it. Listen, whoever wins the elections this fall, I hope you'll remember this verse. The Most High rules the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whom he will. Do you recognize God's rule in your life? Have you submitted to him as king, authority over your life? Or is he like your servant? You bring him in when you need him, and then you dismiss him when you're finished. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. This is exactly what we see on display in Nebuchadnezzar's life. What we see is God humbles prideful people. Second, God calls prideful people to repent. Have you ever considered how gracious it was for God to give Nebuchadnezzar this dream, to give him time to repent? Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what the dream means, and look what he says in verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. Nebuchadnezzar's entire episode could have been avoided had he repented and recognized God as supreme ruler and authority over his life. What does it mean to repent? A lot of confusion over this. I love the way the ESV translates it here in verse 27. It says, break off your sins. This is this violent picture of you're in a sin, you're going to break it off. You're going to completely destroy the sin, break off the sins. And unfortunately, this is where many stop with repentance. For so long, people have been told, when you sin, just ask for forgiveness and God will forgive you. If you want forgiveness, just ask God, he will forgive you. And that is wonderfully true. Hear me. If you repent of your sin, God will absolutely forgive your sin. That is wonderfully true. But we forget and ignore the second half of the formula. Look at verse 27. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness. Break off your iniquities by showing mercy. True repentance must go beyond mere confession and into change. Change of heart, change of mind, change of action. Charles Spurgeon defined repentance like this. Repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed it, a resolution to forsake it. In repentance, we don't just confess, like, that was wrong and I feel bad about it. Shouldn't have done that. We go beyond confessing into changing. To forsake sin. This is exactly what John the Baptist said when he talks to the Pharisees. And he says, who warned you to flee from God's judgment? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And there are scores of people, I'm afraid, there are scores of people who think they are secure in God because they have confessed their sin while remaining unchanged in it. The thought is, I'll do something sinful, I'll feel bad about it for a moment, God's going to forgive me, and then I'll continue in that lifestyle. It is that misunderstanding of repentance, this false security of forgiveness, that leads millions waking up in hell. Are you here today banking on a forgiveness for your sin that you have yet to pursue change in? Do you claim to be forgiven this morning and yet your life of sin looks exactly like it did 5 years ago? Can you look over your life and see the tombstones of sin that you have overcome by the power of God that you used to dwell in but you've been delivered from? Or do you wake up every day with the same sin, content to lay it aside for a moment, only to return to that same bed at night? This doesn't mean there won't be a battle. It doesn't mean you'll always be perfect, you'll never fall again, but true repentance never leaves us confessing our sin while leaving us satisfied to be in it still. True repentance always produces a resolve for change. I remember early in high school when I was first exposed to pornography. I was a Christian at the time. I was hanging out with Christian friends. And there was a season where each Friday night looked the same for me and my friends. We would go to the Friday football game. We would go do something else, and then we would end going to my friend's house where we would spend the night, and each Friday night would usually end with the viewing of pornography. Every Saturday, I'd wake up and I would just feel this extreme guilt, shame, regret. I knew I'd sinned against God. My heart was remorseful. And I would plead with God, would you please forgive me? No, I shouldn't have done that. After a few days, I'd feel better, and next Friday would come. And the cycle would start all over. Indulging in these things, because after all, God will forgive me. And by Wednesday, I'll feel better again. And by God's grace, he only let me go on like that for a short time. See, it wasn't enough for me just to ask for forgiveness, to feel bad, and then continue in the sin. Confession was certainly needed. I needed to confess this, but I knew I needed to go further to take a step of change. So one Friday night came, we all went to the game, and as they headed to my friend's house, by the power of God alone, I said, I'm just going to go home tonight. And I'm convinced that God saved me from a life of destruction by bringing true repentance into my life. I praise his name only for that. If you're sitting here today in guilt of your sin against God, listen, it's not too late for you. Like Nebuchadnezzar, you're receiving this news in advance. God can deliver you today with genuine repentance. You may feel sorry for your sin against God. You may feel shame, regret. You may not be able to sleep at night. And then you hate that every single time you go back to it. You really want to know how to change, but you don't know how. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar and ignore God's warning. He could have repented right here. Verse 28 says that all of it came upon Nebuchadnezzar. And verse 29 tells us he went another 12 months before God acted. God gave him 12 months to repent. Where are you on the timeline of God's kindness and patience shown toward you? How long before God says, that's enough? God doesn't judge instantly because God is a patient God. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 months, but that's not guaranteed. If you don't know your first step toward true repentance, if you're sitting in the shame and guilt, regret, and you want to change, but you don't know how, your first step today is to reach out to me. It's very practically. Talk to me at the end of the service. Send me a text, an email, a note, a phone call. Reach out. There is nothing I would love more than to help you walk in true repentance and grow in godliness. The good news of the gospel is this. No matter how deep you are in that sin, no matter how far you are on that rebellion road, no matter how far you feel from God, the punishment that Jesus took on the cross is sufficient to pay for that sin. You say, well, how do you know that? Because he rose 3 days later. The sin of the world and all the wrath of God for that sin collided in the person of Jesus and it killed him, but he rose victorious. And he can deliver you from your sin. He can free you. He can forgive you. And he can change you. You don't have to live in the chains of continual sin. Won't you pray right now and ask God to forgive you and bring the power to change? The third and final point that we see from this story is this. When prideful people repent, God restores. I don't know if you notice or not, but the majority of this story was told in the first person singular. This is Nebuchadnezzar telling his own story. This is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. And what a wonderful testimony from the perspective of this once pagan king now telling the story of God's restoration and forgiveness. Look at verse 34. Imagine this coming out of Nebuchadnezzar's mouth. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him and who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty, the splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and my more greatness was added to me. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. People dispute over history, was Nebuchadnezzar really converted? You know, I don't know, but what we can't argue with is his confession here. He submitted to God's rule and reign. It's no longer about his will, it's about God's will. What a beautiful closing verse from Nebuchadnezzar. Now I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. His works are right and just. Those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. Look how much he's changed. 7 years ago, he looked out over Babylon and said, look at my kingdom for my glory. And now he says, I praise the King of heaven. Those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. May such humility characterize each of our lives because we praise the King of heaven. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are a great God. That you are high and lifted up. That your dominion is an everlasting dominion. Thank you that your kingdom endures from generation to generation. That all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing and you do according to your will. None can stay your hand and none can say to you, what have you done? Because you rule and you reign. And we are your creatures, we are your creation, and we want to bow in submission to your rule. Thank you for Christ, who is seated on the throne, who has finished the work of redemption, who offers forgiveness, eternal life, and the power to change. Calls each of us, Lord, to live our lives in a spirit of humility and submission under your great power. In Christ's name, amen.